Once again this evening, I'd like to begin by expressing my heartfelt appreciation for the invitation to be here this week. I appreciate your stand for truth, for your words of encouragement, for the example that you set for me and my family and others. It's just a delight and a privilege to be with you. I hope that I can be half as encouraging to you as you've already been to me. And I pray that God will bless you in the future, that you'll always stand for truth and be united in love and peace. I think there are great things ahead for Brown Street. I think you've got a great preacher in Don Wright. I've said that before, I mean it. I can't think of a man that I admire more than him. In the decade plus that I've known Don, he's always been a good example. Genuine, sincere. You don't have to worry about hypocrisy. Don is Don, and Don is a Christian. And I hope you realize how blessed you are to have him. Tonight I want to talk to you about probably a characteristic that is among the very top characteristics in the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. You would be hard-pressed to find a characteristic that is emphasized more often, either explicitly or implicitly, than humility. The more I study the Bible, the more I appreciate how important this is and how often it's discussed in Scripture. Now, let me say at the very beginning, I speak to you tonight as a victim, not an expert. It's almost overwhelming to preach on humility because you realize how unqualified you are to do so. I'm simply going to put forth what the Word of God says on the subject. And I will tell you, I'm trying my best to meet that standard, but I don't always do so. And so as we go along, understand my toes are hurting as much as yours. This is something that God requires, but admittedly, it's not always easy. Humility. What does the word humility even mean? The word humility comes from a Greek word that refers to something that is low-lying. When we talk about humility, we're talking about an attitude or a disposition. It's the opposite of ego. It's the opposite of proud. The Bible teaches that if we will be pleasing to God and ultimately have a home in heaven, we must be people of humility. Is it any wonder that Jesus began what is probably the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, with a call to humility? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when Jesus began that historic sermon, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus could have started that sermon any way he wanted. He began by talking about the importance of humility. Do you suppose that was coincidental? That he just randomly chose that off the cuff? No. I believe firmly that Jesus started with humility because really that's the foundation. If you're going to meet the characteristics he requires, the fundamental characteristic is humility. Poor in spirit. The word poor there means to crouch, to cower, to shrink. It refers not to what a man has, but to what a man is. A good example of someone poor in spirit is in Luke 18, when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. Remember, Jesus said that both men went into the temple to pray. One was a high-minded Pharisee, and he prayed to God, if I may paraphrase, thanking God that he was so good. That is, the Pharisee. Thank you, God, that I'm so great, that I do so much more than everybody else. He was very self-consumed, very self-absorbed. Meanwhile, that despised tax collector wouldn't even look up toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, to the average Jew, if you were to poll them, who is closer to God? Who do you suppose is justified by God? This great Pharisee or that horrible tax collector. They would overwhelmingly say the Pharisee is closer to God. But Jesus said it was that tax collector who went home justified. Why? Because of his humble spirit. What I'd like to do is simply look at three examples, bad examples of humility, people who were consumed with pride, and then we'll look at three good examples, people who had the spirit of humility. Number one, bad example. Remember Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26? Uzziah ascended to the throne when he was 16 years old, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. Now, Bible students know that much of his reign was highly successful. He had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. Why was that? The Bible tells us, because he sought the Lord. And so long as he sought the Lord, God blessed him abundantly. But there's a tragic turning point in 2 Chronicles 26. The Bible says there came a time when Uzziah was strong that his heart grew proud. He invaded the priest's office and tried to burn incense. Now, Uzziah knew that was not his role. He knew he was out of order. And to their credit, the high priest and the other priests, they opposed him to the face. That just made Uzziah even more angry. The Lord smote him with leprosy and he died a leper. What is the lasting example of Uzziah? Is it not a warning against pride? Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." If you were going to put someone's picture next to that verse, you could well put Uzziah's. When he was humble, when he recognized his role, he was blessed by God. When his heart grew proud, he was punished. What about Herod in Acts chapter 12? Remember Herod? This would be Herod Agrippa I. He dressed in a royal robe and he addressed the people. And the people began crying out, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." Scholars believe that they were trying to win his favor. There had been some turmoil and that they were probably trying to stroke his ego, win his favor. And so they began crying out, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." Now Herod had a choice to make. He could deflect the attention or he could live it up. He chose to live it up. And in Acts chapter 12, down around verse 23, we are told that God smote him. We're even told why God smote him. Because he did not give glory to God. He was smitten with worms and died in agonizing death. Again, I ask, what's the lesson we learn from Herod? Is it not a warning against pride? And number three, Diotrephes. 3 John verses 9 and 10. It is amazing to me that a man would act like this with apostles living, but maybe it shouldn't. John the Apostle, by now in his 90s, wrote a letter to a dear friend, and in that letter he mentioned a man who was troubling a local church. His name was Diotrephes. And depending on your translation, it will say something like this: "He likes to put himself first," or "He loves to be the leader." One translation even says, "There would be God," lowercase g. You get the idea, don't you? Diotrephes was very domineering, overbearing. He always demanded his way. In other words, he had a pride problem. He didn't even recognize the authority of the apostles. He didn't want to help traveling preachers who were doing the Lord's work. He even threatened faithful members who were supporting those preachers. And the aged apostle John said, "When I come, I'm going to deal with Diotrephes." Some assume that he may have been an elder in the church. We're not told that, but I know this, if he was, he shouldn't be. He's everything an elder shouldn't be. But again, it's a lesson, isn't it, against pride. Diotrephes acted the way he did because he had a proud spirit. Now, these examples could be multiplied over and over and over again. We're just skimming the surface. But wouldn't you agree, when you think about the example of Uzziah, when you think about the example of Herod, when you think about the example of Diotrephes, we see what we ought not to be. The attitude or disposition that we ought not to have. The Bible says in both the Old and New Testaments, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, let's look at some good examples. Let's look at some examples of men and women who had humility. Number one, Abram, better known to us as Abraham. Remember in Genesis 13, down around verse 9, there was a problem. Abram was a wealthy man. He had brought his nephew Lot along, and he too was a wealthy man, and the land couldn't sustain them both. They were traveling together, but it became cumbersome. The land couldn't sustain Abram's flocks and Lot's flocks. And so Abram said to Lot, "Lot, I don't want there to be any problems between us. It's obvious we're going to have to part ways. If you choose the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose the right, then I'll go to the left. Lot, I am deferring to you." Now, brethren, I want to make sure we appreciate that like we ought to. Abram was the elder statesman. Abram had received the commission from God. Lot was just tagging along. And it would have been real easy for Abram to demand his rights. "I'm older than you. I'm the one who God called, not you." But remarkably, Abram chose a humble disposition. "Lot, look at all this land before us. I'm going to defer to you. If you want to go to the left, look how beautiful that is. Fine, you take the left. I'll go to the right. If you prefer the right, then I'll go to the left." Isn't that a remarkable display of humility? Number two, my personal favorite, if you can have a favorite, the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. All the examples we could mention are great, but few prick my heart more than this one. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is traveling when a Canaanite woman approaches. Now remember, she was a Gentile. And she comes to Jesus on behalf of her young daughter who was demon-possessed. And she cries out for Jesus to have mercy on her daughter. But at first, Jesus ignores her. Jesus just ignored her. Finally, his apostles came along and said, "Lord, send her away. She's bothering us." When Jesus finally did reply, he told her, "I was sent to the Jews." Now understand, Jesus wasn't being mean. He was testing this woman. When she continued persisting, Jesus said to her, "It's not right to give the bread that belongs to the children to dogs." Now let me tell you something. She knew what he meant. She was fully aware that Jesus referred to the Jews as the children and to the Gentiles as dogs. She being among the dogs. Now put yourself in her sandals. If you were in her position, how would you respond to that? First, he ignored you. Then he tells you he was sent to the Jews, of which you are not. Then he tells you it's not right, fitting, or proper to give the bread that belongs to children to dogs. You being among the dogs. How would you respond to that? Wouldn't most of us, let's be honest, wouldn't most of us turn up our chin pop out our chest and say something back to Jesus. Or the least we would do is turn away in a huff, right? How dare you speak to me like that? Having endured all of that, she replied, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table." Isn't that remarkable? When Jesus said it's not fitting to give the bread that belongs to the children to dogs, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs." She passed the test with flying colors, and the Lord healed her daughter instantly. Isn't that a marvelous display of humility? I told you, if I was picking favorites, this is my personal favorite. And number three, what about the Apostle Paul? I have to tell you, picking just three examples, it was going back and forth between John the Baptizer and Paul the Apostle. Both are great examples. We'll go with Paul. After becoming a Christian, you would be hard-pressed to find someone who did more for the kingdom of God than Paul did. Converted multitudes of people, established numerous churches, wrote half of the New Testament. Can you think of a mere mortal who did more than Paul? And yet, how did Paul refer to himself? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, "I'm the least of the apostles." Ephesians 3, verse 8, he said, "I'm the least of the saints." 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he said, "I'm the foremost of sinners." Though Paul didn't wear it as a ball and chain, he was mindful of his past. He was a great persecutor before he was a great preacher. And he understood, no matter how much good I do in the kingdom, no matter how many people I convert, no matter how many epistles I write, I'm just a worm saved by grace through faith. Isn't that a great display of humility? I think it's a tendency sometimes among preachers or those who are often in the public to get the big head. You get a lot of compliments, a lot of attaboys, pats on the back. If you're not careful, you might buy into it. If you're blessed like me, you have a wife who brings you right back down. If anybody could have gotten the big head, it'd be Paul. And yet Paul understood, in his mind at least, he was at the bottom of the totem pole. He was least in the kingdom. Three bad examples, three good examples. All of these examples are preserved for us, right? And we really all have a choice to make. Are we going to follow the example of those who were proud or the example of those who were humble? And let me tell you, it's not easy being humble, especially in America 2013. From the time we're little bitty, we're taught to be proud, aren't we? Even in school, in the workplace, on television, consciously or unconsciously, we're taught to be proud people. Jesus turned that on its head. Jesus said, "Do you want to be great in my eyes? Be humble." I'm mindful of Moses. We could have mentioned him. According to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2, he lived to be 120 years. I'm sure you've heard this. You can divide that 120 into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, thinking he was a somebody. The next 40 years, learning he was a nobody. And the final 40 years, seeing what God could do with a nobody. I think we're all like Moses. There are times when we all think that we're a somebody. But I hope that God's grace will allow us to come full circle like Moses did. That we'll learn that we're really a nobody. but that God can do great things with a nobody. The best example, of course, is the example of the Lord. John 13. Remember when Jesus got up from supper, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, got down on his knee and began to wash the disciples' feet? Do you remember that? I want us to understand and appreciate what took place that night. Traveling with sandals on either dusty or muddy roads obviously got your feet dirty. And if you were wealthy enough, you would have a servant, normally the lowest of the servants in your household, whose responsibility it was to wash feet when people entered the residence. Jesus not only took on the role of a servant that night, he took on the role of the lowliest servant that night. The creator of the universe washed the dirty feet of sinful men. Why did Jesus do that? Was he not setting an example before them and us of humility? And by the way, if you look at the context, the chronological events before and after that situation, the apostles were apparently having pride problems about that time. They were jockeying for position. Who would be the greatest? And so Jesus did that to set an example for them. Don't be jockeying for position. Don't worry about who's the greatest. Do you want to be the greatest in my eyes? Be the lowliest servant you can be. The whole life of our Lord is an overwhelming display of humility. Think about it. Jesus was born in a stable. There was a feeding trough, I know that much, to a lowly carpenter and his peasant wife. Can you think of a less desirable way to come into this world? By the way, he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a peasant village in the Lord's day. It was looked down upon by people. There were times in the Lord's life when he was homeless. He said, "The birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Did you know the Lord you serve was homeless at times? Remember that the next time you turn up your nose at a homeless person. Jesus was crucified as a common criminal. It was the death of a slave. Roman citizens were exempt from it. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Do you see my point? The whole life of our Lord, from beginning to end, stands as a resounding rebuke to pride. Everything about his life, from his birthplace to his parents to his associates, to the way in which he died, to the tomb in which he was buried, everything about the Lord's life cries out for humility. That was Paul's point in Philippians 2. The very fact that Jesus came to earth as a man, to live as a man and die on the cross, is an example of humility. And Paul said there in Philippians 2, we need to have that same example in our lives. Let me say this. There are certain biblical words that I believe we sometimes misconstrue. Not as a people in the church, but as a people in society. I'll give you an example. Love. When you say love, how would most people in society define love? Tolerance, right? To them, love is being tolerant. To them, love is being accepting, inclusive. You're loving when you will just turn a blind eye and a deaf ear and accept everybody and everything. To the world, that's love, right? And if you have conviction and if you stand for the truth, oh, that's unloving to many people. Well, that might be America's definition. It's not the biblical definition. And I want to make sure we understand the same thing with humility. Humility refers to an attitude or a disposition where one recognizes how unworthy he is. When he recognizes who's really in charge and he knows it's not him. But humility is not weakness. Humility does not mean we're timid and compromising. You know, the word meek, which is closely associated to the word humility. The word meek was used in the ancient Greek culture in reference to a wild animal that had been tamed. Now, maybe you've been to the circus or to some other place where there was a lion or a tiger or a bear who had been tamed. You understand, don't you? He has been controlled. His strength has been harnessed. But he could still bite your head off if he wanted to, right? That's what meekness is. It is strength under control. Jesus himself in Matthew 11 said, "I am meek and lowly in heart," remember? But he's still the Son of God. He could still call legions of angels. And so I want to impress upon you, A, we need to be humble people. It's not the product of birth or heredity. This is something we have to work at. And it's hard. But if we're going to go to heaven, we've got to be people of humility. But B, I want you to understand that doesn't mean that we're compromising and weak. That's not humility. Jesus was the essence of humility, yet he wouldn't withstand or tolerate error at all. You want to talk about the essence of boldness, the essence of courage, the essence of conviction? It was Jesus. And so let me make that point as well. We should not be people of ego. We shouldn't be self-absorbed. We shouldn't think that we're greater than we really are. We need to have humility, but understand that doesn't mean we're weak people. I would have you to know the strongest people are the most humble people. There's so much we could say, so many examples to look at, so many passages to read. But hopefully you get the point. You would be hard-pressed to find a characteristic emphasized more in the Bible than this one. You can be in the pew every single service all the days of your life. You can pray each and every day. You can give generously upon the first day of the week. You can do all that God requires, but if you're not humble, if you die with a pride problem, the Bible teaches you'll die lost. God resists the proud, period. But gives grace to the humble. In closing, I'm just going to share a few quotes with you. You've probably seen these before, but they've made an impact on me. Just a few quotes and we'll conclude. Number one, pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. Number two, humility is like underwear. We should have it, but not let it show. Number three, humility is a strange thing. The minute you think you've got it, you've lost it. Number four, there is no room for God in him who is full of himself. And finally, number five, God has two thrones. One in the highest heavens, the other in the lowliest heart. I can do better. I must do better. And I hope that this sermon has provoked you to do some self-inventory. Don't overlook the need, the obligation, the requirement that God puts upon us to be humble people. I appreciate what Don has said each and every night during the meeting. Have you noticed? He says nice things about me. I pay him to do that. No, I'm kidding. But did you notice he always follows that up by saying the glory goes to God? That's right. We're nothing without God. Maybe you're here tonight and you recognize your own spiritual destitution. You realize that you're unworthy and lost, perhaps, having never truly obeyed the gospel. We never conclude a service without giving you that opportunity. Now, the proud person will say, I don't need to obey the gospel. The proud person will say, I'll have time later. The proud person will say, I can be saved another way. But if you're here today and you've never truly obeyed the gospel, if you've never done what the Bible says you must do to be saved, I hope you already have some humility. Enough humility to say, I'm helpless and hopeless without Jesus. He gave us His will. He set forth the plan. And the least I can do is obey it. Here's what you need to do. You need to believe that He is the Son of God because He is. You need to be willing to repent of your sins. You must confess Him publicly as the Son of God, and you must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you'll take those simple steps, you'll rise up, having contacted the blood, a new creature, born again, and on the road that leads to heaven. At that point, though, you're just a babe in Christ. But we'll work together to grow up unto perfection. I hope you're humble enough to realize what you really are and what Jesus really offers. Won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?